This evening, we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Acts. Here in Acts chapter 24, we find Paul. He's still under arrest, and he's about to stand trial in the port city of Caesarea. As we begin to explore the details of this court case, we'll not only see how Paul defended himself, but we'll also see how a Roman governor named Felix allowed the fear of men to keep him from trusting in the gospel message of grace. From his example, I also want to take some time to consider the overwhelming fear that keeps so many people from receiving the free gift of salvation, which was received by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so with this as our focus, let's begin our examination of Acts chapter 24, because here we find Paul. He's now facing his accusers. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 1, there Luke writes, "Now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, 'Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear, by your courtesy, a few words from us.'" Now, I want to stop right here and consider how here in these verses we find the high priest and the elders of Israel. They're presenting their case against Paul, but rather than showing up with the men who originally accused Paul of defiling the temple, they instead brought this Roman lawyer named Tertullus. In this way, we can see that these religious leaders from Israel, they really weren't interested in the truth. No, instead, they wanted to simply have Paul punished. They wanted to prove their case. They wanted to win the argument so that Paul might be punished. And the reason why they wanted Paul punished is because Paul, who once was one of their greatest rabbis, was now converted to Christianity, and he was presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they just wanted to do away with him altogether. And in order to show the depth of their dishonesty, we should notice again there in verse 2, where their lawyer, their hired gun named Tertullus, he declares that, he tells this governor, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness." Now, we should understand here that this statement, it was probably true of this Roman lawyer named Tertullus. He was probably saying something that was true in his own heart. He probably had a great deal of respect for Governor Felix. But we must remember that this lawyer was hired to represent the high priest Ananias and the elders of Israel, and I can assure you that these religious leaders from Jerusalem were in no way thankful for their Gentile overlords. There is no way that the high priest Ananias and these elders felt like, you know, the governor Felix here had brought great times of prosperity to the nation of Israel. Now, they were very upset that the Romans were there and overseeing them and ruling over them. They didn't like it at all. That being the case, Tertullus was at best mistakenly misrepresenting the beliefs of his clients, and at worst, he was engaging in deception in order to gain the favor of Governor Felix so that they might win the case. And listen, not only did the high priest allow this statement to go on record, not only did Ananias say he was silent, he didn't correct Tertullus at all. No, he allowed Tertullus to go on record by giving Governor Felix this praise. And then he allowed Tertullus to go on and present lies about Paul. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 5, because there Tertullus declares, "For we have found this man," speaking of Paul, "we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." Now, here in these verses, we find Tertullus. He's presenting Governor Felix with several lies as he recounted the events leading up to Paul's arrest. And we should notice that the first lie about Paul Well, it had to do with his work as a Christian missionary. Notice again there in verse 5. There, Tertullus refers to Paul as a plague. In other words, he's basically saying, hey, this guy Paul, he's a contagious infection. He's spreading like a virus. He's a plague. Then he goes on to tell Felix that Paul was a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world. He's saying, hey, wherever this guy goes, he causes dissension. Now, it's true that Paul was indeed causing division by spreading the gospel message. But the gospel message was not a virus. And the division that was being caused, well, you know, there were people who were coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel of grace, and so no doubt that it was causing division. But those who were actually receiving Paul's gospel were entering into the light of the truth and into the salvation of the Lord. Furthermore, Tertullus told Felix that Paul was the ringleader of a sect which was known as the Nazarenes. Now, it's true that Paul indeed was a leader within the Christian church, but Tertullus was once again revealing here that he didn't have all the facts straight. This wasn't a sect of the Nazarenes. And Paul wasn't the ringleader. We have to remember that Paul was not one of the 12 apostles. He was an apostle to the Gentiles, but he wasn't one of the 12 apostles. Paul showed that he himself was, you know, submissive to the directions that were given by the 12. And so he wasn't a ringleader, and this wasn't a sect of the Nazarenes. So Tertullus didn't have his facts straight. I can understand how the religious leaders of Israel saw Paul as this plague and a creator of dissension and a ringleader of some obscure sect. They had a perspective that led them to believe these things were true. And as we consider that perspective that they had about Paul and his Christian faith, we can see how they would draw those conclusions and then make these accusations. And yet at the same time, I would argue that while there was some kernel of truth to what they were saying here in this opening argument, I would also suggest that there was absolutely no kernel of truth for the following allegations. With this in mind, notice with me again there at verse 6. There Tertullus declares, he even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him and wanted to judge him according to our law. Now, here in this verse we find Tertullus, he's accusing Paul of trying to profane the temple, as if Paul had showed up to the temple that day to do everything he could to defile it. This accusation was based on the allegation of those who had claimed that Paul brought an uncircumcised Gentile into the inner courts of the temple. Now, this is our focus. I'd like you to hold your place here in Acts 24, and let's turn back a few chapters to Acts chapter 21. And as you arrive there in Acts chapter 21, I'd like you to look with me, beginning there towards the end of the chapter at verse 26. There in Acts 21, verse 26, Luke writes, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.'" You see, they were accusing him of bringing these Greeks into the temple, but Paul hadn't brought uncircumcised Greeks into the temple. No, not at all. This was a false accusation. And there in verse 29, Luke tells us that they made this accusation because they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. Here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that Paul's enemies had falsely accused him of bringing a Gentile into the inner courts of the temple, and yet this didn't stop the religious leaders of Israel from passing this false accusation on to their lawyer, Tertullus. The accusation was never founded, and yet they had no problem saying, hey, this is the argument that we want you to present. Well, not only was Tertullus willing to lie about Paul, but He was also willing to lie about the Roman commander who saved Paul from certain death. But this is our focus. I'd like you to turn back to Acts chapter 24. If you would, look with me beginning at verse 7. There Tertullus told Felix that the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Now here in these verses, Tertullus presented Commander Lysias as this bad guy who interrupted Jewish justice. We were doing what the law commanded, and this horrible person, Commander Lysias, came and kept justice from happening. That's their argument. And yet we must remember that the allegation that Paul had defiled the temple with a Gentile, it was a false accusation. If they would have stoned Paul to death at that moment, it would have been unjust because Paul wasn't guilty of defiling the temple. Therefore, Commander Lysias wasn't a bad guy who interrupted justice. No, he was the good guy who spared the life of an innocent man. And not only that, but listen, Tertullus also painted Commander Lysias as a man who was actually wasting Felix's time by insisting that Paul should be able to face his accusers there at Caesarea. He's saying, hey, Lysias is the guy who made this whole trial happen and waste your time. With all pride, this Roman lawyer, Tertullus, he assured Felix that a simple examination of Paul would soon reveal that Paul was guilty of every charge. Well, this brings us to Paul's legal defense. And so if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 10, there Luke writes, "Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, 'Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me.'" Here in Paul's opening statement, he points out that he doesn't need some fancy lawyer to make his case for him. No, instead, it's a very simple case. Paul was more than willing to present his own defense because the facts would speak for themselves. And this defense, well, it began with the premise that he was innocent until proven guilty. As a matter of fact, if you would notice with me again there at verse 12, there Paul assures Felix that they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone nor inciting the crowd. He's saying, hey, they didn't find me doing something wrong there in the temple. And he says, they didn't find me doing something wrong in the synagogues or even in the city itself. And he goes on in verse 13, he says, "Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me." Or in other words, Paul's reminding Felix that the accusations that were made without evidence. And an accusation that is made without evidence is nothing more than an empty allegation. In this way, Paul was also challenging his accusers, produce the proof. You've made the claim. You've accused me of this and that. Where's the evidence? Present the proof. Well, after exposing the weakness of their case, Paul went on to expose the kernel of truth that his accusers were actually working from to show that he was this guy causing dissension and this plague and whatnot. He wanted to expose the kernel of truth, which led them to believe all of these things about Paul. But this is our focus. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 14, there Paul declares, "But this I confess to you," or he's saying, hey, I'm willing to admit this much, "that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's attempting to clear up the confusion that had been caused by his beliefs. He did this by first confessing that his faith was according to the way which his accusers were calling a sect. During this period of time, the Christian faith was known as the way. And according to Paul here, he's saying, hey, look, I worship the God of our fathers. He's saying, I worship the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And even more so, I worship the God who has presented prophecies about a Messiah. He's saying, hey, everything that's written in the law and the prophets, I believe it. And Paul believed all of it, not just some of it. You see, the high priest Ananias and the elders there in Israel, they only believed some of what the Bible said about the Messiah. They only believed some of what the Bible said about the promised one who would come and save them. Paul's saying, I believe all of it. In the fact that he believed in the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, who is Jesus Christ. Then after affirming his faith in the God of the Bible, he goes on to establish his personal credibility by describing the basis that he had for having this strong conviction to always speak the truth. In order to explain what I mean, if you would notice with me again there in verse 15, there Paul mentioned the resurrection of the dead of both the just and the unjust. He's saying, I know that there's something that's going to happen after this life is over. See, I know that we're all going to arise, you know, from the grave. And so he appealed to the resurrection of the dead, of the just and the unjust. And then there in verse 16, Paul goes on to declare, this being so, or in other words, because there is this resurrection of the just and the unjust, I myself also strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men. In other words, Paul's basically saying here, look, Felix, I believe that I'm eventually going to stand before a holy God. I believe that there's coming a day when I will leave this plane of existence and I will stand before the just judge of heaven and earth. And on that day, I want to be able to say, hey, I walked in the way that you would have me to walk. I said the things that you would have me to say. He's saying, I live my life in the light of this truth of the resurrection, which leads me to do what is right. In this way, Paul was establishing the credibility of his testimony, saying, I'm an honest person, and I'm an honest person because I believe I'm going to stand before God one day. Now, as we consider his example, we ought to take a moment to stop and search our own hearts by asking, am I a Christian who always strives to have a good conscience before God and men? Am I a believer who recognizes that we're eventually going to give an account to God for every offense? Christian, listen, we have to understand that every believer will eventually stand before the bema seat of Jesus Christ. We will stand before the bema seat of Jesus Christ, and at that point in time, we're going to receive rewards for those things which were done by the power of the Holy Spirit. But then we're going to lose rewards for everything that we did in the flesh. And it can be real easy for us to just think, well, there's grace and I'll be forgiven and so I'll just do whatever I want. But that's not how Paul lived. Paul, who taught us about the bema seat, is saying here, look, I know that I'm going to stand before God one day and I'm going to be rewarded for the things that I did in the power of the Spirit, and I'm going to be losing rewards for everything I did in the flesh. Therefore, in light of this truth, I'd rather walk in obedience by the power of the Holy Spirit. I'd rather speak the truth so that I can receive rewards. Listen, we're all going to stand before that bema seat of Jesus Christ if you've placed your faith in Him. If you're a Christian, if you're born again, if you're resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then one day you'll find yourself standing before that bema seat. Live your life today in light of the rewards that you might receive as you stand before that bema seat. Paul understood this, and it led him to become the sort of believer who was always striving to have a good conscience without offense toward God and men, and I believe that we ought to be following in his footsteps. Well, after Paul exposed the lack of evidence that the accusers had, and after he announced his own integrity and why he attempted to tell the truth all the time, He went on to recap the events that actually led up to his arrest. And if you would look with me beginning there at verse 17, because there Paul declares, "Now after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." Here in these verses we find Paul, he's actually describing the reason for his return to Jerusalem, and he says, "Hey, I wanted to come back and present alms and offerings here in Jerusalem." He described the respectful condition that they found him in as he was going through the process of purification and arriving there at Herod's temple to offer those offerings that ended that process. He pointed out that he was purified and preparing to present those alms and offerings for the nation of Israel. Clearly, these are not actions and attitudes of a man who was there trying to cause problems. Then after presenting Felix with these important details, Paul went on to challenge the high priest and the elders who were right there. He's saying, "Hey, why don't you guys produce the eyewitnesses who originally accused me of bringing Gentiles into the temple? Where are those supposed eyewitnesses? Why aren't they here with you to accuse me?" You see, the religious leaders of Israel had conveniently failed to bring those men with them to court. It's interesting to note that the high priest took the time to secure that Roman lawyer, Tertullus, and yet failed to produce the eyewitnesses who made the original accusations. Now, why would the high priest fail to bring their star eyewitnesses to court unless they themselves had already determined that those men were lacking credibility? Well, after hearing both sides of the case, Felix, he made a decision to wait for the testimony of a commander named Lysias. This was the commander who had saved Paul from that angry mob. Beginning there at verse 22, Luke tells us that when Felix heard these things, having a more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will make a decision on your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. Now here in these verses, we learn that Felix, he decided to simply delay the judicial decision that was before him. I believe that Lysias could have, from the evidence presented, determined that Paul was innocent. And I'm going to guess that Felix believed that Paul was innocent. As we consider the reason for delaying this decision until Commander Lysias could present his testimony, it's possible, even probable, that he was attempting to avoid convicting an innocent man while simultaneously attempting to avoid the political problems that could arise if he decided to make a decision that was contrary to the high priest of Israel. The high priest of Israel had power. And though the Romans were the overlords in this area, still, the high priest could cause political problems for Felix. And so he's probably thinking, you know, I know Paul is innocent, but I really don't want to go toe-to-toe with the high priest here, and so let me just sit on the fence for a little while. Let me just avoid the decision altogether by saying, hey, whenever Commander Lysias comes, then I'll make a decision. That's very possible. It's also possible that Felix wanted more time with Paul because I think that he maybe wanted to know more about the Christian faith. One reason why I would lean in this direction is based on something that Luke tells us there in verse 22. If you would notice again, there Luke tells us that when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings. Now, I'll remind you again that during this period of time, the Christian faith was called the Way. And so it looks like he had gained a little more information about the Way here in this meeting, and I'm going to guess that he had already studied a little information about the Way before this period of time. It seems obvious to me that Felix had already, to some degree, looked into the beliefs of the Christian faith, and it's quite possible that the centurion named Cornelius, who lived there in Caesarea, remember Cornelius, this is the Roman centurion that Peter went to the house of, and him and his whole family became Christians. It's possible that Cornelius had spent some time sharing his Christian faith with Governor Felix. It might be. But regardless of how he initially gained information about the Christian faith, it seems obvious to me that both he and his wife wanted to know more about this Jesus. And though Felix probably knew that Paul was an innocent man, I believe that he may have wanted to keep Paul around so that they could learn more about the Christian faith. And in order to prove my point, I want to continue to make our way through this chapter. If you would, let's look there at verse 24. There Luke writes, "After some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ." Here in this verse, Luke tells us that Felix and his wife Drusilla, they asked for Paul to come and tell them a little bit more about Jesus. I should point out that Drusilla, the wife of Felix, she was Jewish. Luke tells us there that Drusilla was Jewish. You might find it interesting to know that Drusilla was actually the granddaughter of Herod the Great. She was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I, who himself was the first royal persecutor of the church. It should also be mentioned that Drusilla, she actually abandoned her first husband so that she could become the illegitimate wife of Felix, who himself was an uncircumcised Gentile. What this means is that Drusilla, she was a woman that just really didn't care about right and wrong. She really didn't care about what the Bible taught. She certainly didn't care about the boundaries of the Jewish faith. I should also point out that Felix himself, he was no angel. As a matter of fact, one ancient historian named Tacitus, he describes Felix as a man who indulged in every license and excess, thinking that he could do any evil act with impunity. Or in other words, Tacitus was this man who thought that he had a license to sin. He thought that he could do whatever he want, and nobody could punish him. Now, we aren't told why this couple wanted an audience with Paul. Maybe they were truly curious about the Christian faith, or maybe they were just looking for loopholes. You know, there are some people who are just looking for those loopholes. I want a faith, I want a religion, but I don't want it to really impact my lifestyle. I want to have some form of faith. I want to have some sort of religious experience, but I don't want it to change my life. I don't want to be challenged about sinful behaviors. That's how many people think. And that might be true for this couple. It's possible that they wanted to be religious so long as it didn't really challenge their lifestyle. Seems to me that this was Paul's assumption about this couple, and so he took the time to present them with the message that they needed to hear. With this in mind, look with me, beginning there at verse 25. There Luke writes, "Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, 'Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you.' Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound." Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Paul, he's presenting Felix and his wife Drusilla with a powerful message about righteousness, about self-control, and about the judgment to come. And according to Luke here, this message was so convicting that Felix was filled with fear. We're told that he was afraid. And not only that, but it would appear that he ended up being so afraid that he just stopped Paul in the middle of his message and sent him back to the place of his imprisonment. And he's like, "Hey, stop for now. I've heard all I can hear. And go away, because I don't want to hear any more." They did continue to talk. I don't know what about, but at this point in time, he just seems to be saying, "I'm done listening. I don't want to hear any more." And as we consider Paul's approach, we must notice that he didn't begin this message by telling them about the grace of God that brings forgiveness. So many times we want to rush to grace. We want to say, "Oh, there's grace for you. There's forgiveness for you." It's important to understand that there's sometimes that we come across those people who are unwilling to repent of their sins. They don't need to hear about grace. They need to hear about the judgment that's going to come. They need to hear about the righteous standard that God is going to use to judge them with, so that they might understand that they need the grace of God. It's been compared by some to medicine. If you go to the doctor and he says, "Hey, here's some medicine for you," you would think, "Well, what do I need medicine for? I'm not sick. I don't need this medicine. I'm not going to take this medicine. There's no point in this medicine. But here's medicine. Take the medicine. What for? It's nothing I need." But if the doctor starts off by saying, "Hey, here's this disease that you have, and it's going to kill you," then it's like, "Well, do you have any medicine?" "Yeah, I've got some medicine. Here it is." "Oh, thank you." So many times we go to people and say, "Hey, there's medicine for your sin. There's a solution." People are like, "Well, I'm a good person." You show them the righteous standard of God and the judgment to come, all of a sudden, they recognize the need for grace and the need for forgiveness. That being the case, it makes perfect sense to me why Paul didn't begin with a message about grace. He began with a message about righteousness and self-control and the judgment of God that was coming. It was at that point in time when Felix and Drusilla, they said, "No more, we don't want to hear anymore." They sent Paul away. Based on this, it seems to me that they were either unwilling to acknowledge God's plan to punish sinners, or they were unwilling to repent of their sins. Either they didn't want to hear about the judgment of God, or they didn't want to repent of their sinful lifestyle. We can't be certain which of these reasons was true, but what we do know is that Felix was so afraid that he just sent Paul away. Now, the word "afraid" that's found there in verse 25, it comes from a Greek word which was used to describe someone who was terrified. Felix was terrified. Here's this Roman governor, and he's terrified at the message of God's judgment. Now, we aren't told what Felix was actually afraid of, but what we do know is that it wasn't a holy fear of God. You see, the fear of the Lord, this holy fear, this holy reverence for the Lord, is the beginning of wisdom. Had Felix been filled with a holy reverence for God, had he looked at the message of righteousness, had he understood the fact that God is going to judge sinners one day, he would have been moved with a holy fear to repentance. But he didn't repent. He simply sent Paul away. And so it wasn't a holy fear of God. No, it was another fear altogether. Felix was terrified, but it wasn't of God. I'm going to guess that Felix, he was either afraid of what might happen if Drusilla becomes a Christian. What if Drusilla became a Christian and started living a righteous life? What if she started, allowing God to bring her into a life of self-control? And, you know, Drusilla had left her first husband without divorcing him. She was living in adultery. If Drusilla became a Christian, then it might be that she would repent of that relationship and return to her first husband and try to make things right. Maybe that's why he was afraid. "Can't let my wife hear this stuff anymore because she might get right with God and leave me." It's also possible that he was afraid of what might happen to his own political career if he repented and turned his life over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I remember myself when I was being presented with the gospel message, I knew what it meant. I knew how my life would have to change as a Christian. I knew the things that the Lord would lead me to rid myself of if I was going to walk in obedience with Him. And there was a season where I had to weigh that out. Am I ready to give this up for that? And there was a fear. What would my friends think? What would happen to my band and my art career and all this kind of stuff? There was some fear involved there as I considered what it would mean to walk in submission with the Lord. Maybe that's the fear that Felix was experiencing. He's thinking, hey, my political career is going to be ruined. I'm not going to be able to bribe people anymore. I'm not going to be able to abuse people anymore. I'm not going to be able to pursue my sinful lifestyle anymore. It seems to me that he ended up rejecting the eternal salvation that Jesus was offering because he was afraid of what his peers might think of him if he became a Christian. Regardless of the exact reason for rejecting the gospel message of Jesus Christ, I'd like to conclude our time tonight by encouraging every person here. I want to encourage you by telling you there is no good reason to reject the grace of God. And though we'll come up with all sorts of reasons, there is no good reason to reject the grace of God, which is received by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Possible that you're here and you're an unbeliever and you've been considering these things for a while, but there's just this fear in your heart that if you become a Christian, then it's going to mean that your life is going to change in all these sorts of ways and you're afraid of what that is going to look like. I'm here to tell you that God will do a better work in your life than you ever could. So there's nothing to be afraid of. Well, what if he sends me, you know, to some, you know, dark corner of the world where cannibals eat me? Maybe you're delicious. I don't know. Maybe. But what's the worst that would happen? You would go to heaven? What's wrong with that? Isn't that better than living a life of luxury and ending up in hell forever? Whatever reason, unbeliever, whatever reason is keeping you from receiving the grace of God, it's not a good reason. It's a lie. And I would encourage every person here tonight, if you haven't yet, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins and receive by faith the free gift of forgiveness that he purchased with his blood upon the cross. It'll be the best decision you've ever made. But if you leave here tonight an unbeliever, I'll remind you, God will judge you according to his righteous standard on the day you stand before the great white throne. He will judge you according to his righteous standard, not yours. And his righteous standard has nothing to do with, well, you were a pretty good person. Yeah, a little, couple stumbles along the way, but that's okay. Nope. God's righteous standard is perfection. Being born without sin and living a sinless life every moment of your life. That's the righteous standard that Paul was speaking to Felix and Drusilla about. He's saying, hey, God's going to judge every person according to this righteous standard, the righteous standards that you had to have been right all the time. We've already failed. And not only that, but the judgment that's going to come along when God judges those who rejected his free gift of forgiveness, the judgment is eternal. When he makes that final decision, there's not going to come, you know, 10,000 years down the road in hell where God says, well, okay, you've stayed there long enough. No. The Word of God says that the smoke of their torment will ascend eternally into the presence of God. And the smoke of the torment of those who are in hell will bring God glory forever because it will reveal how patient he was in enduring their rejection of him, and how perfect he is in bringing all sin to an end. God has a plan to deal with the evil in this world, and it's one of two solutions. Either Jesus suffers for your sins and pays for your sins on the cross, or you pay for your sins in hell for the rest of eternity. Those are the options. And fear of peers or fear of how my life might change or fear of the unknown is not a good enough reason to gamble with the possibility of ending up in hell forever. And so I again encourage you in closing, if you haven't yet, repent of your sins, trust in Jesus Christ, and receive by faith the free gift of forgiveness that He offers every single one of us. Let's pray.